So as you may have noticed from some of the themes of the music this morning, we are going to be talking a lot about fear. We're going to be talking about storms of fear, mostly because in the second verse of Amazing Grace, we started this series last week looking at a verse of Amazing Grace one at a time leading up to Easter Sunday morning. Last week we started with the idea of our wretchedness and coming to terms with the fact that we need God's amazing grace because of our condition. Today, we're going to hit on the second verse, right? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. So we'll be talking about the storms of fear and looking at an instance in Jesus' life when this idea literally comes to the surface. But before we get to there, I want to get us thinking about fear. I want to sort of get our minds bending around this idea of how powerful fear can actually be for all of us, some more than others in some areas. I'm sure probably most of you are familiar with the idea of a phobia. Something that you might be very, very afraid of. Now, it's only classified as a phobia, really, if it's something that is catastrophic to life. If it so destabilizes your life that you have to make entire decisions based on a fear of something. But to get us thinking about how powerful fear can be, I want to just talk about a few of the most common, maybe the top 10 phobias that exist in our culture. So just mentally think, if you had to guess what the top 5 or 10 fears, the phobias might be, what would sort of pop up in your mind? Now, the list I'm going to go through is not official or comprehensive. There are different studies that tell us different things, but these are 10 of the most common phobias, right? Let's start with number 10, triskaidekaphobia. Familiar with that one? Fear of the number 13. So prevalent in our world that 80% of the buildings that are high enough to have a 13th floor, leave it out. Get into an elevator with in a building that's that tall, and many, many times they simply do not show you the number 13 in an elevator. Here's another one. Aerophobia. This might be common for some of you. I don't know if it's a phobia or not, but it's the fear of flying. The idea of getting into an airplane just kind of makes some people cringe. But keep this in mind, next time you're a little skittish about getting in the air, you are actually more likely to become a professional athlete than to be affected by a plane crash. And looking around the room, I don't see many of you having high hopes for professional athlete status. So it probably applies to every one of us here in this room right now. Here's another one, number 8, mysophobia. This is the fear of germs or infections or something like that. It affects some famous celebrities like Howie Mandel. The idea that you are absolutely petrified of where you might pick up some sort of germ or infection or something like that, right? Here's another one, claustrophobia. This one maybe we're pretty familiar with. The idea that you have a fear of a small or a confined space. You don't like the idea of being inside of something that confines you. I was looking for an image to represent this. I found this one. This is actually a photo that went along with an article from 2010 about the subway system in the city of Tokyo. So the city of Tokyo, at least at the time, was so overcrowded in its urban sprawl that its subways couldn't handle it. On a regular day, pretty much at all times, their subways were at least 32% over capacity. At peak hours, they would be 70% over capacity. They tried all kinds. They tried to add more cars. They tried to add more schedules. But eventually, they did something even bigger. They hired people to literally push people into the cars. Yes. You're picturing yourself inside the car right now, aren't you? It just makes me cringe a little bit. They had to do it because if you've been in a big city, done the subway thing, you know that that train doesn't move until what? All the doors are closed. Well, when there's 70% more people than there should be, nobody wants to be left out. And so they're just trying to, they hired people to shove people into the subway cars. Talk about claustrophobia. Woo, that's a little much. How about this one? Astrophobia. This is the fear of storms, or specifically of lightning and thunder. I'll tell you who probably doesn't have this fear anymore. This guy with the nickname Roy, the human lightning conductor, Sullivan, he was struck 7 times by lightning and survived every single one of them. Amazing odds, right? And you've all heard the odds that you're actually more likely to be struck by lightning than win the lottery. I just did a quick search last night with that in mind. Did you know you're actually, four times more likely to die as a result of an asteroid strike than to win the lottery? Like for the big Powerball type lotteries, you are four times more likely to die by asteroid than to win the lottery. So keep that in mind. Here's another one. Cynophobia is the fear of those terrible dogs. They're menacing. I know, see, they're so sad that you're afraid of them. Fear of dogs, actually somewhat common. Fear, this irrational fear of dogs. Another one is agoraphobia. Affects a lot of people, and it's simply the fear of open or crowded spaces, and the people who are affected by it most deeply don't even want to leave their homes because the openness of the outside world is just too much for them to handle. So we get to the top three, or at least somewhat in the top three in most lists. One of them is acrophobia. This is the fear of heights. And if this picture makes you a little queasy just by looking at it, I see some of you can't even look at the screen, right? I am not a fan of heights. I remember we were doing some work on the projector in this room, and I was on a ladder that was about that tall, and I'm just clutching on for dear life. Now, ironically, if you strap me onto a roller coaster, you take me as high and as fast as you want to go. But something about being up that high and seeing, just a little unnerving. Number two, ophidiophobia, which is a very fancy name for the fear of snakes. It had to be snakes. Very, very common fear in the world in which we live today. And the last one that ranks near the top of most of the lists is arachnophobia. And you probably know what that is because, first of all, you know what an arachnid is. But secondly, you know that there was a movie that was made simply called Arachnophobia, starring John Goodman. But keep this in mind, of the 40,000 spider species on Earth, only 12 can actually do significant serious harm to an adult human being. And that'll help next time, right? You see one of those really large, hairy spiders crawling towards you, and you're going to pause and go, wait, it's probably not one of the 12. So I'm fine. But that's not how fear operates. Fear is powerful. And even if it's not overwhelmingly, life-alteringly powerful like a phobia, it can still be a significant motivator in the things that we do and really the things that are done to us. Many psychologists see a close tie between fear and power. Listen to this quote. An individual's motivation for power is often to acquire control over his or her environment. And underlying that quest for power is fear. So acquiring power is seen as a way to eliminate fear. The more fearful a person is, the more control over their environment they believe they need in order to feel safe. We have this thing in our head that says, the more control I have, the less I have to be afraid of. And sometimes it's used on us, not just in us. Fear is often used by people as a means of controlling other people. So it's not just in us, it's on us. I read one of my favorite Christian authors this week. He has a blog post about the movie The Village that's probably over 10 years old now. And if you haven't seen it, I won't ruin the whole thing for you. But the idea is that it takes place in this really simple village. I mean, like no electricity, no running water, very simple and old-fashioned village. And it's surrounded by these woods. And the story of the movie is that the youngsters in the village are told very specifically over and over again, very powerfully by the elders, do not wander outside the village, don't go in the woods because there are monsters out there and you will not be safe. I won't spoil the whole ending for you, but it ends up that the monsters are actually the elders of the village who dress up and inhabit the woods in order to keep everyone from leaving. Well-intentioned, maybe, but fear is a lot of times used over top of us to try and control or at least influence us, to the point that I've decided if there is someone who is quick to tell you exactly what you should be afraid of, and then also offers all the solutions for why you shouldn't have to be afraid because of what they might be able to do for you, they are probably trying to control you or at least influence you. Because power is found connected to fear, and fear itself is powerful. So when we sing that line, Amazing Grace, in that song, my fears are relieved. What great news that is for us to have our fears relieved. And we see it in the life of Jesus as he walks through the storm. Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 22. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and he began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So do you see the concept of fear woven all throughout that passage, and about Jesus being the one that can bring relief to those fears? We learn in the beginning that he immediately put them in a boat on their own without him to go across the lake while he stayed to dismiss the crowd and to pray. That word for made them is really strong. It's like to compel them, to immediately get them out of the situation. And you might ask, why the hurry? Why do they need to get away? Well, if you read all of Matthew 14, you know that what preceded this was the feeding of the 5,000. A mob of very hungry people who had been fulfilled by Jesus. And if you read the parallel account in John, you realize that immediately upon having their needs fulfilled, they wanted to do something very specific. They wanted to take Jesus and make him king by force. And so I think Jesus, knowing what's going on, doesn't want his closest followers to be affected by this rabid crowd and influence them away from what he's trying to teach them about his kingdom. Get them away from the influence of the mob that's wanting to make Jesus king by force to topple Caesar, because that's not what he's interested in. And then Jesus prays, we're told, alone on that mountainside. What was he praying about? Well, I think one thing was he's continuing to grieve, because if you go back a little further in Matthew 14, you find out just before the feeding of the 5,000, he received word that John the Baptist had died, someone very close to him. But having no time to grieve, he served 5,000 plus people. I think he's continuing that grieving process. I think maybe he's praying alone because he just needs some rest after giving and giving and giving to 5,000 plus people. Or maybe he's taking a moment to pray for those disciples that he just pushed offshore. And if I had to guess, I would say, knowing Jesus, it's probably all three of those things. So he finishes his prayer time, and then we're told that he simply walks on the water through the storm to get to the boat. Hey, if you're the Son of God, you've got travel options, right? So he simply walks across, not just the sea, but the stormy sea, in order to return to the boat and to his friends. We need to understand that in New Testament times, seas and oceans were believed to be inhabited by evil spirits, and that feeling would only be increased if you're in the midst of a storm in the darkness. You are going to be on edge with fear and dread. We're told in Scripture that the boat was buffeted by the waves and the wind was against it. It's not a term we use a lot, buffeted by. Actually, another way to translate that original Greek word is harassed. I kind of like that one better. That boat is harassed by the constant beating of these waves, by the fact that the wind is constantly pushing against that small fishing vessel. And God stopped me short in my study and He said to me, isn't that like life sometimes? That there might be a day or a week or maybe an entire season of life where you feel like everything is blowing against you. All of life is pushing and pushing, and it's just a strain to get a couple inches forward at a time. You may even feel harassed by your circumstances, maybe even by the people in your life. And so it's good to know that in the midst of that harassing storm, Jesus was present. His disciples were probably already very much afraid just because of the storm. I can see them clinging onto the boat, hoping and praying that they don't go under. And now in the midst of all that, they see Jesus walking on the water in sort of that dim pre-dawn light. And who do they think He is? What do they think He is? It's a ghost. Right, they're already scared. Now they're absolutely terrified. In fact, we are told specifically that they cry out in fear. Have you ever been near someone when they cry out in fear? Have you ever ridden a roller coaster before? Maybe that was you. Maybe the person next to you, it's their first time. You know, it's the worst when it's the person behind you. Who cry, because you can hear them, they're sort of excited at the beginning about getting on this roller coaster, and then they release the brakes and you start up and there's that metallic click, and you hear them back there going, I don't want to do this anymore. This was a bad, somebody needs to let me off. And it just gets worse and worse until you crest that hill and then you hear the scream as they cry out in fear. I actually had this experience on a more personal level recently because, one of my children takes great joy in picking on me during our typical bedtime ritual. I'm not going to name names, but one of my children really enjoys, you know, punching me and wrestling with me during what's supposed to be a nice, calm bedtime ritual. And I keep my cool, but eventually I thought I'm gonna get back this small person. I'm gonna have my revenge. And so I decided while this small person was not in that room, that I would hide behind the door in the dark. So the door's open, I'm just kind of in that really small area behind the door. And my initial intention was just as soon as this small person came in, to kind of just scare them a little bit. But as that small person made their way inside, like you could tell that the vulnerability was being let down. Like, oh, I actually don't see him. And so I let that small person creep all the way to the middle of that dark bedroom. And then I let out a growl like I have never growled before in my life, and the cry of fear, I felt so bad for 2 seconds. And then I just basked in my revenge after that. But we know what it's like to hear somebody cry out in fear. And that's what these disciples are doing, crying out because they are so afraid. In response, Jesus says to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Actually, maybe an even better translation of that response from Jesus is, take courage, I am. I am. Which is a beautiful nod to the fact that God is present with them in that moment. Take courage, I am, don't be afraid. It's an echo of what we hear in 1 John chapter 4, that there is no fear in love, and perfect love drives out fear. And so if you're in the presence of perfect love in the person of Jesus, fear can be driven away. And I'd imagine it was somewhat for all of the disciples, but there was one in particular who started to feel exceedingly brave. Peter goes from one of those crying out disciples to the guy who's now asking permission to join the adventure walking on the water. Now, I have to stop here for a second and say, can we please give Peter a break? Because I think we get to this story and we focus on the fact that his faith will eventually falter and he will sink, right? I actually tried to find an image of Peter walking towards Jesus on the water. It took me forever because almost all of them has him at least waist deep, if not just his arm flailing above the water. Give the dude a break, right? I don't see anybody else jumping at the chance to exercise faith and join Jesus. When Peter says, Lord, if it's you, call me to come, I don't hear anybody saying, me too, me too. I don't even see when Peter successfully starts to walk on the water, we don't have record of anybody else saying, I'm jumping out and joining him. No one. But Peter did. And he prefaced it all by saying, Lord, if it's you. And I got stuck on that phrase this week. Lord, if it's you. Because you and I both know, he knows it's Jesus. Like they thought it was a ghost at first, but now he's gotten closer and they've heard his voice, a voice they know very, very well. So if Peter's not actually looking for confirmation of identity, Lord, it's you, can I? No, he knows. What is he actually saying by saying, Lord, if it's you, call me to come to you? And I just felt like the Spirit said to me, maybe what Peter's actually saying is, Lord, can I do like you do? Can I be not just with you, but can I be like you? And if we read it like that, what is Jesus' resounding answer? Yes, you can. My friends, if your version of Christianity doesn't actually have you becoming like Jesus, it may not be much of a Christianity at all. Lord, if it's you, can I be not just with you, but can I be like you? And yes, his walk eventually is an imperfect one. We know that he slips and he falls and he sinks. But it's not like that's unheard of for us, because life circumstances will continually cry out for all of us to continue to be afraid. The wind keeps howling. The waves keep harassing. But just like Peter, when we stumble in this walk, we only need to cry out. Jesus is ready at any moment to reach out to keep us from drowning and to pull us back into the boat for safety. But I find this interesting, not just safety, but what else does Peter receive by being pulled back into the boat? He is saved, he is rescued, but he's restored back to his community. He's put back in the boat with all these other disciples. And when we are afraid, yes, we need Jesus. We need him to touch us, to save us, to pull us out. But you know what else we need? We need each other. We need our brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside of us during those stormy times. Jesus saves us and restores us back to that community for that very purpose. And if you think that God relieving our fears is a one-time only event, I want you to know that you're wrong. I mean, yes, in the amazing grace in that second verse, it says, in the hour I first believed, and our being free from fear is definitely powerful in that very first hour. But God's amazing grace is available in hour 2, hour 20, hour 20,000, hour 20 million. Because our fears will never stop being activated in this world by what surrounds us. And so God's amazing grace is continually there to relieve those fears. But there's a part of verse 2 that I struggled with. Because it's great to talk about, and oh, my fear is relieved. But before that, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace taught my heart to fear. As if it's a good and healthy thing for grace to relieve our fears, but also somehow to teach us to properly fear. And then I looked again at this story, and it's just like, it's right here. It's right here. Because when Jesus returns to the boat and the storm dies down, I think we also need to understand that fear has died down as well. Not just a physical storm, but the fear of all those disciples has now died down. And it's then that I realized this. When fear of the storm subsides, and only perfect love in the presence of Jesus remains, there is one proper response. And what did they do at the end of that story? Did you catch it? It says they worshiped him. After the fear died down, after the storm died down, the wind died down, they were left alone with the one who had walked on the water. And it says they worshiped him and declared, "You are the Son of God." Worship is the proper response. It's littered throughout the Old Testament. Proverbs 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Fear the Lord your God and serve him only." 1 Samuel 12, "Fear the Lord and serve and obey him." This connection between obedient worship and a proper fear, and not a fear that's outlandish or crazy, but a fear that is a reverent awe of who God is, of what God has done. That's how grace teaches us to fear, to have reverence and awe for God. See, there are many voices in this world that we live in who are telling you to be afraid of many things. You're being encouraged to scramble for security in many forms, but I want you to know you will never be perfectly protected from all the scary things in life. That's the bad news. The good news is, because you are perfectly loved, you do not have to be afraid. Our tendency is to listen to those voices in the world that want to tell us what we should be afraid of. And they are loud and they are strong and they are consistent. And our natural reaction is then to say, how can I protect myself? I need to be perfectly protected from this world of fear that is all around me. And listen, I'm not telling you stop locking your doors at night, but I'm telling you, if you think you can ever reach a place of perfectly protectedness, you're wrong. But it doesn't matter, because if you know that you are perfectly loved, even in a scary world, you don't have to be afraid. And I would say that perhaps the best way to fight against the fears of this life is to intentionally and consistently cultivate a life of worship. And I'm not just saying, how many Sundays are you in the pews in an average quarter? Just saying, a consistent ethic of worship in your life. Because the more that we properly worship God, the more that we reverently fear him in awe and wonder. And that is a reminder to us that we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid, because the one, we're told in Job 38, who marked the limits of the water, and then later in the person of Jesus, walked on the water. And has those angel armies that we sang of, is on our side. The world will not stop being scary, but we do not have to be afraid. So a few things for us to wrestle with, to dwell on and to reflect on as we finish our time together, so that we don't just listen to the word, but we respond as well. Here's the first one. What kinds of life storms are you in right now? How is life pushing against you? How are you being harassed by the waves of life? What has you feeling like you maybe need to cry out in fear? In other words, where does Jesus need to meet you, to walk to you? Secondly, do you really believe that you're called to be like Jesus? Not just to be with him, but to be like him. And lastly, how consistent is the practice of worship in your life? And how can you make space to be reminded of that perfect love that can cast out fear? I am convinced that the more consistent ethic of worship in our lives that exists, we are going to be less and less fearful people. So take a moment, consider those questions. If you want to pray, bow your head. If you just want to read through them, allow the Spirit to speak to your heart today as we have this moment of silence, and then I'm going to close us in prayer. Father God, thank you for the gift of Scripture and for the way that it is used by your Holy Spirit to change us, to teach us, mold us, shape us, break us down, build us up, encourage us, rebuke us, whatever we need in our particular moment. I pray for every person in this room who feel like they are in a storm of life, who feel like everything is pushing against them, who might be harassed by circumstances or even people. And I pray, Jesus, that you would walk toward them so that they would know that they don't have to be afraid. We believe today that you've called us not only to be with you and to be your people, but to be like you. So help us to cultivate a consistent sense of worship in our lives so that we will reflect on who you are and therefore know that fear has no room in our lives because we are loved perfectly. We pray this today, Jesus, in your name. Amen.